Well, good morning, everybody. Everybody who's listening live, wherever you might be in the world, in Africa, Brazil, India, that's quite a broad swath. Guatemala, welcome. We're very privileged to have you watching us, and for everybody here that's listening, you know, with us in this little group. So thank you for joining us today. A very eventful day. Thank you, Gail, for the special music. It was very nice. I'm glad we were able to get that going next, or was it yesterday or something? And very nicely done. Well, we come today to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a curious name, isn't it? Have you ever talk to someone that doesn't know the scripture all that well? I might need a little help over here. But you know, the nice thing about it is we're in a home environment. We can be relaxed somewhat. And a lot of the churches in the early New Testament were house churches, right? They weren't necessarily delineated into, you had to have a church building and a, you know, a big giant thing and all of that. It wasn't that way. So yeah, I mean, I like this atmosphere and environment. It's more personal, and you can get to know one another and talk to each other in ways that you couldn't in a large congregation, right? So I was talking about this curious name for a festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that might seem odd if someone who keeps Christmas and Easter and all those things, if you come to them and say, well, yes, I'm taking tomorrow off. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they might say, well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Where does that name come from? Why did God choose to set aside a weekly period in his plan and call it unleavened bread? It's something to consider, isn't it? It's something we know was very important. Why was it important? Because he set aside that and said, it's my holy day, right? It's mine. So what's going on here? Why do we do this Feast of Unleavened Bread? We take 7 days and we don't eat leavened bread, right? So it must be important to God. And if it's important to him, it's definitely important to us. So our study today, or what we'll be talking about today, this question ties directly in with the title of the message, as Bruce told you, Hubris, the Original Sin. Hubris, the Original Sin. We'll look at the connection between these things today, but I wanted to first tell you, what does hubris mean? Because I chose that title. I was talking to Scott, and I said, well, what should we call the message? And I always want the title to try to grab someone's interest. Like, it's not a term that's used a lot. It is used some in our society. But hubris, what is it? And why is it the original sin? So usually when I discuss a term or a word, I like to go and look at the definition of it. What is it defined as in the English language? Or if we're looking at a Greek or Hebrew word, we'll look at Strong's, you know, just so that we can be accurate about how we portray the word. And that, you know, later on when we get comments or emails on the messages that we give, someone says, well, no, that's not correct. If you look so-and-so on this website, that word doesn't actually mean that. So what is hubris? Well, according to Merriam-Webster.com, it is exaggerated pride or self-confidence. Exaggerated pride or self-confidence. So I did tell you, I was using that that word hubris rather than maybe what we would, a more common term, we would say vanity, right? We would say that person is very vain, the way that they behave and talk and think they're better than everybody else. So hubris and vanity are very, very much the same, but there's some differences and some nuances. So again, I looked at another viewpoint on the differences between hubris and vanity, and I found something from a website, psychologytoday.com. And you might, well, Psychology Today, are you going to go feed us some psychology today? No, not particularly, but from an article by Neil Burton, who's a medical doctor, and it was entitled Pride, Vice, or Virtue. Pride, vice, or virtue. And he makes a comparison. So what I wanted to do is do a comparison contrast between hubris and vanity, because we usually use that term vanity. So is there a slight nuance difference between hubris and vanity? Let's see what he has to say here. Historically, pride has been conceived both as vice and virtue, or good and bad. Pride as vice is close to hubris or vanity. In ancient Greece, and we're going to get a little bit more detail on where this word comes from. In ancient Greece, people could be accused of hubris if they placed themselves above the gods, and we're talking about the Greek gods, if they placed themselves above the gods or defiled or denigrated them. Many Greeks believed that hubris led to destruction or nemesis. Today, hubris has come to denote an inflated sense of one's status, abilities, or accomplishments, especially when accompanied by haughtiness or arrogance, because it is out of touch with the truth. Hubris promotes injustice, conflict, and enmity. Vanity is similar to hubris, but refers more specifically to an inflated sense of ourselves in the eyes of others. So it's more of an image, right, that you're trying to portray for others. Vanity derives from the Latin vanitas, which means emptiness, falseness, or foolishness. So if you were to read this entire article, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not promoting psychologytoday.com as a source of spiritual instruction or truth or anything, you know, something great. I'm simply using this article to compare and contrast hubris and vanity. They're very much connected and have some similarities, but they have some differences. And this article, I'll bring out one other aspect of this article. It brings out, it attempts to bring out the negative or the good and the bad of pride, the good and the bad. And that's not really my topic today, but I will just say one thing. We will discuss a proper way to have self-confidence. And I don't know if I want to use the term pride, because I think that's probably very negative in our culture today, but there is a proper way for you to have proper self-esteem, maybe I would say self-respect. There is a proper way. And sometimes, I'll say this as well, depending on your experience, your family life, sometimes you've been put down a lot. Some people have been abused and put down. And sometimes that can lead to you attempting to correct your feelings of inadequacy, right, by having a flashy car and flashy clothes and saying how good I am and all these types of things. It may be pointing to an insecurity, right? We may be insecure in some way. We may be able to try to correct our insecurity by projecting this vanity. So we will talk about how you can have proper self-esteem, we're going to compare and contrast hubris or vanity with self-esteem. Maybe I'll say that. So let's go into the scripture. You know, we always like to sometimes talk about the beginning, right? What happened in the beginning? And sometimes you go back to Genesis, right? We go back to Genesis 1, or we go back to Genesis 3 and we say, this is the beginning of sin, right? Well, we're not going to Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, we're going to Isaiah 14. Okay? So turn over, if you would, with me to Isaiah 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? So, yeah, yes, we have a spiritual influence today, yet today, that weakens our nations, leads them into wars, destructive policies, and just about everything that you can imagine. Yes, he's yet weakening the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I, man, there's a lot of I's in here, and you could count them all and circle them and say, wow, that's a lot of eyes. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'm going to be the greatest there ever was. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man? And we know it's not a man. That made the earth to tremble? That shook kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of the prisoners? So already we're seeing something here, right? We see Satan's great vanity, his great exaggerated pride, his great self-importance, right? I'm going to be above the Most High. Now, when did this happen? You know, I was talking about we go back to Genesis 3. We want to look at the origins, and I'm not saying that's bad either. But this happened before mankind was created. And do we have any other records of any other sin? I don't know of any. This original sin, if you want to call it that, was the result of exaggerated self-importance and pride. But look at what's happening here. You know, we read that in we see it in verse 13 and 14, and then we start saying, you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You know, this was the guy. Is this the guy that did all of this? Is this the guy that caused all of this trouble in the world and practically caused the destruction of mankind? Does that sound like somebody that should have exaggerated self-pride and importance? No, it's rather humbling, isn't it? In verse 18, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. You shall not be joined with them in burial. You have destroyed your land and slain your people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare a slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, says the Lord. And I will also make it a possession of the bitter and pools of water, and I will sweep it with a bosom of destruction. That's besom. Of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So, in those last verses, we're looking at the destruction, the prophesied destruction of Babylon, because this Satan, we know that he was the king of ancient Babylon, actually, and that he will be the king of this coming Babylon that's described in the book of Revelation. But we see all of this vanity, all of this self-importance. I'm going to go above the Most High. Where did all that come from? Let's try to understand it. I don't know that we can ever completely understand where Satan got these ideas. But this is something that happened that led to a very huge problem in God's government, if you want to call it that. It led to the rebellion of a third of the angels. It led to so many problems. And perhaps maybe we could see why, as part of God's holy days, as really the first set of holy days, and I said, like I said, we'll get into it, we have holy days that are pointing us to moving away from exaggerated pride and self-importance and moving towards humility, rather than I am going to exalt myself above the Most High. But you could also exalt yourself above other people, even in the modern age. There are, people that I've dealt with, people in jobs, right? Sometimes you have a manager, and sometimes you might say, this guy's getting a little too big for his britches, right? He needs to get knocked down a peg or two. It does. It does happen. So let's turn over a little. Why was Lucifer so proud? And why did he say these things in his heart? Let's look over to Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Start reading. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God. So the king of Tyrus, this is kind of like an analogy, because this is not a human king, right? We would think of, Tyre and Sidon, these were ancient kingdoms, and have been written about in the scriptures. But he's not talking about a man. You sealed up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom. He was smart. He was beautiful. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, and the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise have you filled the midst of you with violence. You have sinned. Therefore I will cast you as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now here's really important in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore I bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. All they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you, for you shall be a terror and never shall be any more. So what was the key thing that corrupted Lucifer? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, because of his perfection, because of his wisdom. Can we be afflicted by that? If we're wise, if we're beautiful, if we're rich, then no question. We can be subject to vanity and exaggerated pride and self and arrogance and all of those things. I would say it's maybe one of the easiest sins for us to do, right? If you have lots of possessions, lots of money, and you're really smart and you're very successful, you know, some people, we get a kind of a sense of, we would say, elevated self-importance of this CEO. He thinks he's better than everybody else, right? Well, Satan had the same problem. His heart became lifted up because of his beauty, because of his wealth, because of everything that God had given him. Did he earn all of that? Nope. Have we earned anything that we have? Yes, I mean, we can earn things through work, right? But who gave you the power to do that work? Who gave you the intellect to earn the money? Do you have anything that you didn't receive? No, you don't. Did Lucifer have anything that he didn't receive? Nope. But yet what happened to him? He fell into a trap, right? He fell into, look at how great I am. Look at all the beauty I have. Look at all the wisdom I have. I surely can exalt myself above God, right? It's a very, very easy trap to fall into. And we as men, you know, being as small as we are and as short as our lives are, you know, let's get you a private jet. Let's get you, you know, $100 million a year. Let's get you a nice house with servants. Let's get you all these things, and let's get you praise and accolation from everybody. And you might, do you think you might fall into that trap? Thinking, man, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest there's ever been, right? Satan the devil, and he was anointed cherub. He was at the throne of God. He fell into this trap. So how easy could it be for us to fall into that trap? Pretty easy. And I think maybe all of us, if we were honest, had our moments, right? When we were just a little bit more, had some exaggerated pride and self-importance. So we don't see anything other, you know, we see this, I say, as the original sin, as Satan's mistake that led to the world that we have right now, had led to so many other sins and heinous things and terrible things that we have in our world. So that's why I'm saying, I called this hubris, the original sin. And I say that it's a cause. It's kind of like a seed, right? When you plant something, you know, you can plant seeds. If you plant a seed of exaggerated pride and self-importance, it can lead you down to the path of every other sin. Every other sin. So when we as human beings, because our lives are so short, and we suffer through various things that affect our self-esteem, right? Sometimes we try to overcompensate. And when we're beautiful and successful, I mean, we could see that. And I can remember in high school, you always had the popular people, right? You had the popular ladies and you had the popular guys. The guys were buff, the ladies were beautiful, and everybody else was trash. Sometimes kids can be very, very, very cruel and very arrogant about things. But when we start down that path of self-importance, we're on a very, very slippery slope. And that can make us susceptible to any kind of sin. So, we're going to look at another example, but this time it's not Satan the devil. It actually is a human being. Pretty great individual in history. If you turn over with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read a really important lesson that even a pagan king learned. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I hope that's okay with everybody. But we're not going to be jumping around in a bunch of different scriptures, so just stay with me on this because I think it's really important for the subject today that we go through it in detail and that you understand. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages, this is verse 1, that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! He's given God some praise, isn't he? Don't we sometimes give God some praise? We do. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Have you ever had a nightmare or a bad dream where it was so intense that you like sat up in bed and said, "This is terrible," or realized that you were dreaming? Like one time I was having a dream when I was young and I was trying to run. And it's kind of funny because you try to run on blankets, right? And I couldn't run. I was like, my legs are like not working or something. And then I woke up, I said, "Oh, bad dream." And my legs, I was like kicking the blankets trying to run. It was really, but he has this, he's got a really bad dream. And we know that God has the ability to give us dreams, right? And I'm not claiming I have had dreams. Please don't anyone say that, okay? I have not had any dreams from God, all right? But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It troubled him. It scared him. And I'm just saying, I know what that's like when you have a nightmare, right? Maybe you watch a horror movie, which you probably shouldn't do, a scary movie, right? And you're like, you're afraid to go in another room in the house because you're not sure. It's like this movie has so scared you. Nebuchadnezzar is, his state of mind is affected to the point he's writing about it. So therefore I made a decree to the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and told the dream before them, but they could not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. That's verse 7. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, so Daniel had the position of being over all the wise men and the soothsayers, and you can read about that, I think, in the earlier chapters of Daniel, it explains why that's the case. Because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, But tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was very great, right? Big giant tree. Have you ever seen the giant sequoias, anyone? I have had the opportunity to go out to California and see these giant trees, and they're amazing. And if you like that sort of thing, I would certainly tell you to. But I'm trying to get maybe present a mental image in your mind of what he's seeing, a great tall tree. The leaves thereof were fair, this is verse 12, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field, the shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh, look at that, all flesh was fed from it. That was a giant tree, huh? And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches and shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let his beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Are we talking about a horror movie here? No, we're not, but let's keep reading. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know. Now, this is really, really important, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets it up over the basest of men. Yep, it's true today in our country. And I'm not going to make any political statements, but we might think that we can swing elections with votes, but God has a hand in all those things. And it's set, you know, and it's not always, you know, Paul told us, you know, to pray for the leaders, right, so that we could live a peaceful life. And then it says here in Daniel 4, he sets up over it the basest of men. I'm like, not really what I want. But sometimes God has that, does that for a purpose, a good purpose. So this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. They can't figure this thing out. You know, the workers of witchcraft, the workers of astrology, they really had a difficult time with this, right? They couldn't break through, could not understand it. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. You want to talk about a surprise, right? And maybe in some context, you know, back in ancient times, if you said the wrong thing before a king, or you said something against the king, you lost your head, right? It was a very serious thing. So Daniel's looking at this and thinking, oh man, why did you do this one to me, God? I have to go tell the king that one? So his thoughts troubled him. So God did reveal to him this dream. And the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, don't let this trouble you. And the interpretation thereof, this is verse 19, we're in the middle. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your enemies. So Daniel understood that, and he said, look, I'm about to tell you something that I don't wish on you. It's a really bad, negative thing. He's not going to jump around and say, well, king, you got something coming, buddy. He's not doing that, right? He's saying, let this dream and the interpretation thereof be to your enemies. The tree which you saw, this is verse 20, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, the sight thereof of all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king. You are grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached unto heaven, and the dominion to the end of the earth. Babylon was a very great power at this time in history. And wherefore, as the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall make, and he shall make you to eat grass as an oxen, and shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Right? Nebuchadnezzar didn't have anything he didn't receive, truth be told. He was in the position, a very high position in that ancient kingdom of Babylon. He was the king. Really, really high. You know, the dream, you have this big tall tree and it says all flesh was fed from it. You know, it's basically like a world ruling power at the time. So until you know, right, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, the kingdom shall be sure unto you that after you have known, after you've learned your lesson here, you do know that the heavens do rule. That's verse 26. Now verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be lengthening of your tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. So, he had the dream, he had the interpretation, and he had wise counsel. Daniel told him, look, here's what you need to do. You need to break off of your sins. You need to make some changes. You need to turn back. You need to show mercy to the poor. Verse 29. After 12 months. So that's kind of a long time to us as human beings, isn't it? A year. I mean, as you get older, years pass. I mean, most of us here, you know, see those years clicking by a whole lot faster as you get, you know, you get 20 and it's like 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, you know, they just start flipping by so fast. Well, after 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power in the honor of my majesty? You think that's some exaggerated self-importance, maybe? You think he was proud of his accomplishments? Do you think that God had given them a warning and said, look, you are going to have to learn a very important lesson, that it's not you who built this, and it didn't come from you. You might have the talents to administer it and to be the king and do all the things that are necessary to have that government in place, but it didn't come from you. Let me get my place. Verse 30, the king spoke. Okay, so that we just read that. That's a pretty exaggerated Self-importance, right? Could we call that hubris? I would say. While the word was in the king's mouth, okay? While the word was in the king's mouth, it's like he's in the middle of saying, "How great! I've done all of these things, and man, look at this." He forgot about God's lesson after a year. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar." So he heard a voice, right? Wouldn't that be strange? All of a sudden you hear this voice. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you." All right? Have you lost a job? Have you lost something? Maybe we fell into a little bit more self-importance, a little hubris, maybe a little exaggerated pride. It's very easy to do. Right at that moment, he's getting like he's on the ego trip of history, right? I am the greatest there ever was. At that moment, the voice falls from heaven. God says, "No, no, no. The kingdom is departed from you." That's verse 31. And verse 32, "They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." All right? Get it through your head, buddy. You are not the one. "And gives it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was that thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven." He went absolutely crazy, right? I mean, that's why we would look at it today, right? We need to send him to the psychologist or the mental hospital because this dude has lost it, lost his mind. Till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I think somebody was talking about how people get these long nails. Have you ever seen them? Like in different countries, they twist and turn around. That's what he was doing, right? After this guy was doing this for 7 years. He went totally crazy and nuts. "Now at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What do you?'" Is anybody going to go to God and say, "What are you doing, man? I am the greatest thing ever. I'm above you. So you need to listen to me." Nope. There's not a one of us. Not any human being. I don't care how great they think they are. "At the same time," verse 36, "my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and the brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me." He went nuts for 7 years, and then he was restored, right? Now he was back to his skills as a governor, as an administrator, as a warrior, as a fighter. But he had to learn a real, real important lesson, right? That God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he's not going to tolerate hubris. If he's not going to tolerate it from the kings and the governors of the earth, is he going to tolerate it from us? Nope. Is he trying to teach us something different than this? Is he trying to show us a pattern by the days of unleavened bread? You know, you tell someone, "Well, I've got the first day of unleavened bread." If they've never heard it before, it sounds kind of odd, right? It sounds kind of strange. We'll finish up the chapter here. I thought I was going to break to the next segment, but let me read the rest of Daniel 4. In verse 36, he says, his reason returned to him, his my honor and brightness. Okay, I read that. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment. And those that walk in pride, now listen to this, this is very, very important. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He's able to bring us out of our pride. So, this original sin, right, it was recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 of Satan's original departure from God was because of his great beauty, because of all the things that he had been given by it. It's very, very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar did. It affected the plan of God in such a big way that we have the 7 days of unleavened bread every year that show us humility and show us that we should not have an inflated sense of self-importance. Let's look at a scripture that describes the days of unleavened bread and this process of puffing up. Puffing up, right? Do we say when people get an exaggerated sense of self-importance that they're kind of, you know, somebody might walk around with their chest puffed out, or they might have a different walk. You know what I mean? Just kind of a, or your nose is stuck up. We're like, boy, that person is, you know. The Bible uses a term, puffed up, and it uses this process of leavening, of the puffing up of bread by this substance we call leaven, to show this process of self-importance, of arrogance, and sin in us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, as such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this is a very bad situation. And it's open in the church, so Paul has to address it. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. Why is he saying you're puffed up? And have not rather mourned than that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I was absent in body, but present in spirit. This is verse 3. I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done so this deed. But look at what happened when this sin was allowed to continue. It led to this very same problem that Satan the devil had with like an exaggerated, like a pride, right? There was a pride in this. It's, and Paul's telling them, you're puffed up because you allowed this to happen. So in verse 4, he says, when you're gathered together, on my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now, and I said also this process of leavening is used as a type of sin or to picture sin. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So it only takes a little bit of sin, just a little tiny bit of sin. And the analogy is it only takes usually a tiny little bit of leavening in a loaf, right? You don't need to add very much for that whole thing to puff up. So they were okay with this sin. He's even saying they were glorying about it. You know, that's pretty serious. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge you out, we're told this, as part of the days of unleavened bread, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, right? That's what we're doing right now. We're observing the first day of unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, not with arrogance, exaggerated self-importance, not with sin, not with pride over the evil things that we have done. Neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's very different. If you have sincerity and truth, would you describe a person with an elevated sense of importance as that individual who has sincerity and truth? So as I was meditating on how to present this to you and explain it, I wanted to compare and contrast a couple of things about our Savior and about the plan of God with respect to what we saw in the original sin and Satan the devil of exaggerated pride and self-importance. Because if there's anyone that has the right to be self-important and have a lot of pride, it's God himself, right? And his son. Didn't Jesus Christ make everything? Yes, he did. But what was his approach? What was his attitude? We should read about it and consider it. Philippians 2. Let's turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to turn over there in the Bible. Let's take a look here. I'm going to read probably verse 1 through 8. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory? Well, that's what we're talking about today. And this is a key. This is a key, a very important key to us having the proper, if you want to call it pride. I won't say pride. I'll say self-esteem. Maybe that's a better word because pride has a negative meaning in our language today. If you want to have that confidence in yourself, this is how you do it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, not Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not to be not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So the individual, God and his son, they have power and glory and great things. Look at what he did. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's just take a moment. I want you to contrast Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 with, I will exalt myself. I am going to do this. I have done this. King of Babylon, look at how great I am. I've built all this stuff. Look at what God's son did when he came to the earth. There's a big, big lesson here. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So for us, brethren, to have proper love and self-esteem for ourselves, I'll tell you that if you practice and follow these scriptures, that's going to be there. You're not going to have an issue with exaggerated pride and self-importance. And you know what? If you do this, you're going to receive love back also from those people that you serve and that you don't esteem yourself better than them. Not only this, so Christ, we know He had all of the power. He actually, guess what? He actually created Satan the devil. In the day, you know, it talks about in the day that he was created. He set us an example of coming and being humble, even to the point of death. And so we should likewise consider that example. I also wanted, I have some more scriptures to cover here. Where are we at? We are at noon. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. There's something else that happened when God set up the plan. You know, like I said, it affected the plan of God, this original sin that Satan the devil did with pride and self-importance. He wanted to make completely sure that we never could fall into that same trap, even as his sons, even in the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read the following: "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." We aren't saved by our own power, our own ability to do it. And God actually set up circumstances so that we would not be able to save ourselves. It is the gift of God. And look at verse 9. I want you to focus in on this. Not of works, not of our own works, all right? That any man should boast. All right? It is such a critically important thing that God, even in the way that he chose to deliver man, to give him salvation, he wanted to make absolutely certain that we can't boast, that we cannot fall into this trap that Satan the devil fell into. He was at the throne of God. Is there any other better good place? Isn't that a good environment to be in, right? Yeah. But he still was able to be deceived into believing that he could exalt himself above God. So that sin, hubris, the original sin, is so important that we understand that we are not saved by our own works. That Christ did come and he died for us. Yes, he was our Passover. That we should not boast. That we should not have hubris or pride in any way. Even after we're resurrected, even after we become the sons of God, we will have no cause for boasting. So let's, as we go through the days of unleavened bread, let's remember the bread of affliction, right? The bread of humility, sincerity, and truth. And that we'll never fall into this trap of exaggerated pride, self-importance, arrogance. And it's so easy for us to fall into. And that by love, by real love, real sincerity of the heart, we esteem everyone better than ourselves. And we serve each other by love. And in those things, you will find peace. You will find that you have a proper self-esteem, self-respect maybe. You have all of these things. And God wanted to remind us every year of this importance that we need to be humble and that we need to behave and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of death. So let's keep the feast, as Paul said, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I wish everyone a blessed and meaningful Days of Unleavened Bread. So please join me in prayer while we close. Our Father in heaven, we We come before you awed by your plan for salvation of mankind, which the Feast of Unleavened Bread is very important, and by the importance of us humbling ourselves and following Christ and what he did, and not boasting about even our physical works or having a sense of exaggerated pride and self-importance. Let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with sincerity and truth, and let us love one another, esteeming it each other better, so that we might have that pure peace and real self-esteem, real love for ourselves and for others. So we ask your blessing now on the remainder of the day of the first of unleavened bread, on the food, Father, that we will partake of. We thank you so much for your kindness and your mercy and your word by which we can be instructed and uplifted and edified by. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.